Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God the Father, and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The word of God for our consideration this morning is taken from the 14th chapter of St. John, the gospel text which has already been read, and the idea that government should be responsible for the basic needs of the governed, that's a relatively new idea. In fact, for mankind in the natural state, the idea that those in power would be in any way responsible for those who were not in power would have been sort of unthinkable. If you are in power in the natural state, then you use your power to stay in power and to live a life of excess and luxury to boot. Remember how Joseph was sold by his brothers to become a slave in Egypt. And remember how Joseph rose to great power. His power was in the fact that he was in charge of the grain, probably the wheat, which translates into bread, which translates into life. Remember how there was a famine in Canaan, and those selling brothers came to Egypt. There was always grain in Egypt. Did you ever wonder why Joseph, for the Pharaoh, was doling out all the grain? I never did wonder that until I read in Guns, Germs, and Steel that such a thing was the norm. Whenever a group of people gather together to form an agricultural society, the strongest man becomes the ruler. He takes possession of all the grain, the wheat, the bread, life, and he uses it to control people. That's the norm in human history. And such is the fate these days of much of the food that we send overseas. Remember those starving children in Somalia back in the 90s. They were starving not because we didn't send them food, but because their rulers used that food as a weapon. It happens all the time. Happens all the time. I did not read the book Bitter Harvest. It's about the Stalinist purge of Ukraine in the 1930s. Didn't read it because it wasn't a very good book. Wasn't very well written. I don't read books like that. But in the 1930s, Joseph Stalin, Soviet Union, collectivized the farms in Ukraine. And he told the farmers to raise grain, and we're going to use that to feed the people, and they wouldn't do it. Imagine that. So what Stalin did was, you eat last. You eat last. So everybody else eats, and you eat last. And about 3 million or so farmers starved, a lot of them Lutherans. That's the way things go with man in his natural state. Went to Montgomery, Alabama a few years ago, took a walk, passed the Dexter Avenue Baptist Church where Martin Luther King preached, up to the Capitol building, across the street to the first Confederate White House was in Montgomery. Later they moved it to Richmond. We met Eva Honolka Newman. She was from the Czech Republic. And she said to us, "I've seen this before. First the Nazis, then the Russians. The government makes you dependent on them, then they can tell you what to do," she said. And that's pretty typical. It's kind of the norm. And then along comes a guy named Jesus who offers a different way, a different paradigm. In fact, right before this, what we read this morning, he summarized his teaching on the interrelationship between Christians by saying, "Love one another. Love one another." That means sacrifice yourself for your fellow Christians like he sacrificed himself for us. A rather general command, love one another. And there are lots of ways we can and do sacrifice self and our own interests for others. Beginning with voluntarily. Voluntarily, and that's important, voluntarily taking responsibility for the basic necessities of one another. Jesus calls this a new commandment, and indeed it is a very new commandment. The norm was to take all the grain and use it to make people what you wanted them to do, do what you wanted them to do, and giving was done only in expectation that you would be given more later on, and sometimes The wealthy would spend their money to entertain the masses. And the gladiator games in Rome come to mind. Often they were branded. This killing for sport is brought to you by nothing new. Nothing new. And into this very old way of doing things rushes the Christian living religion with this new paradigm. Love one another. Sacrifice self for one another. That's a new thing. Old to us, maybe, new to them. You know, people get the idea that church and state were the same things in medieval time, from about 500 to 1350 or so, so that if the government did something odious, it was like the church had done that odious thing. As a matter of fact, quite the opposite. The history of the Middle Ages is a history of the church, generally working through popes, battling with the state, battling with them, fighting with them, and the state often did do odious things. The church fighting with popes, with kings and emperors, for who's going to control what? Far from being in cahoots, they were opposed for the Middle Ages, opposed to one another. Some things are not new. The struggle continues between church and state, even here in this land of religious freedom. And you may or may not have heard that the atheists are working to get some of our privileges revoked, our tax-free status, that one kind of tax break that pastors get, they're working to get rid of that. We'll see where that goes. And you know, these people with Jesus, they know he's going somewhere. They know he's going somewhere because he's just told them that he's going somewhere. And right after he turned the Passover into the sacrament of the altar, he told them, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me. Where I am going, where I am going, you can't come. You can't come. So they know he's going somewhere. They just don't know where. And even more troubling, he's told them that you can't come with. I'm going somewhere and you can't come with. They're going to be alone, without him, unfamiliar territory. Peter gives it another shot. Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterwards. Peter said, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Troubling, because they had been with him for 3 years, and it seems to have been pretty much 24/7, and you have to say that there was hardly a dull moment during those 3 years, journeying hither and yon with Jesus. Listening to this really good preacher and teacher, watching him do an unbroken chain of miracle after miracle, and kind of in life, where do you go from there? Where do you go from there? Life will never again be as interesting, as meaningful, and I might say as exciting as those 3 years on the road with Jesus of Nazareth. I think Peter means it when he says he wants to come along, even if that means death for him. Thomas, earlier, had expressed a similar sentiment. When Jesus wanted to go to Lazarus, his apostles told him, including Thomas, you know, he's over there where they want to stone you. We just left there. You sure you want to go back there? And Jesus says, yeah, we're going back there. And Thomas says, let us also go that we may die with him. And the apostle John, who was there, says that Jesus told them he was going away, but, I'm going away, you're not coming with, but, let not your hearts be troubled. Words of comfort. Let not your hearts be troubled. And that verb there indicates that they were agitated to the extreme. They were shaken by the events that were unfolding. And here we have the construction of a negator may with the imperative command in the present tense means to stop it. Stop it. It means that their hearts were troubled and he tells them to stop it. Easier said than done, huh? Stop being agitated. Let not your hearts be troubled. I'm going to a house. I'm going to a house, he says. I'm going to a house, and it's not a small house. It's a house with many rooms, he says to those men who have, I think, been doing a lot of camping out for the last 3 years. I'm going to a house, and I'm going to get your room in that house ready for you. When I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. So let not your hearts be troubled. On the school trip to England in 2002, we snuck across the border into Wales. We saw the ruins of the Tintern Abbey. And walking through those ruins, you could see that this had once been a very major and active community of monks. And I asked Gus, our guide, what happened here? Why is this thing in ruins? And he said, well, Henry VIII sent soldiers to kill the monks and to destroy the abbey. That's what happened here. They tried to tell me how, when King Henry VIII broke with the church and started the Anglican Church, it's the Episcopal Church in America, there were a lot of reasons for it. And I said, well, he wanted to divorce Catherine, and the church said he couldn't do that. That's why he did that. And Gus talked some more about all the reasons why Henry broke with the church, and in the end, it's because he wanted to divorce his wife. Oh, and the money. Don't forget the money. So Henry destroyed all the convents and monasteries, and in the Act of Supremacy, 1536, made the ruling monarch, it's currently the queen, the head of the Anglican Church, thereby combining church and state into one. And that's a new thing. That's a new thing. Went to St. Patrick, it's an Anglican church in Dublin, and it's shocking to Americans like me to see all the monuments to this and that military group in that church, and the battle flags in rows right down the sides of the church. That's what happens when you put church and state together, and they did. And about that time, the law of unintended consequences reared its ugly head. So Henry, since you destroyed those abbeys, who's going to feed the poor people who are hungry? Since you destroyed all those abbeys, who's going to take care of the sick? And since you destroyed them, who's going to educate the young people and the clergy? And what about all those Christians who are called to the life of service? And like we've said before, that's where modern socialism has its roots, in the desire of an English monarch to divorce his wife and marry another one. Oh, and then there was the money. The church owned something like 1/3 of the property in England. That's a pretty big chunk. He took it, sold it, got the divorce and the money. And in 500 years since, in the Christian West, that idea has progressed today. In fact, in America, sometimes the church has a hard time getting in edgewise when it comes to charitable, educational, medical assistance to our fellow Christians and fellow citizens. Mercy and St. Luke have become Genesis East and West. Lutheran in Moline is gone. Franciscan in Rock Island has become Trinity Unity Point, which has, if you've noticed, or maybe not, now morphed into Unity Point Trinity. Guess which word's about to disappear? And there are a lot of Christians in those places, and those Christians are giving extraordinary care to the sick. So Jesus is leaving, and they want to go with, but they can't, not just yet, but he's going to that house to get their rooms ready, and then they will join him at that house later on. Then he says to them, and it's a plural you, and you know the way where I'm going. And Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way or the road? Thomas is very persistent. I think we should call him Persistent Thomas. If you tell us where you're going, Jesus, we can tell the phone to take us there. And the lady will tell us how to get there, but we have to know where you're going. Or I suppose we could even get out a map or ask somebody for directions. We can figure it out, but we have to know your destination before we can determine the way, the road, the way. When we got to Ireland in 2008 for our 30th anniversary, we landed in Shannon, drove up to Swinford, and followed the directions to the house where we were supposed to stay. And we ended up in Kalasser. Some of you have heard this before. Kalasser, a town that consisted of Frank's Place and the church. That's Kalasser, Ireland. It was raining, and it was getting towards dusk. And only 9 years ago, the idea that you would ask the phone to tell you where to go was kind of nutty. But a man emerged from Frank's Place. The extremely perceptive Irish man asked us if we were lost. And we said, yeah, I guess we are. And he started to tell us how to get to our destination. And this extremely perceptive Irishman must have noted the deer in the headlights look in my eyes. It reflected what was going on in my mind. Follow me, he said, and he jumped in his car, and we did the same thing the couple of weekdays later. We were asking for directions. Go to that hay barn up there and just follow me. Gets in the car and we followed him. First reason why it's hard to get around Ireland, I was told, is because Americans come over there and steal the street signs. I have no doubt. I might have stolen one myself, but there weren't any left. More to the point, in the 19th century, as part of their welfare program, the British government, they ruled Ireland at the time, would pay workers to build roads. And those workers were paid by the mile. And it didn't matter if those roads actually went anywhere. You got paid by the mile. And I can tell you that many of those roads in Ireland don't go anywhere. They're just kind of hooked up. The church had previously taken care of those things, the welfare of the poor. But now, by the 19th century, the British government is taking care of those things. And when the potato famine hit in the 1840s, everyone looked to the British government to help. And how did that work out for them? Jesus is correct in telling Thomas and the rest, you already know the way. They already know the way because he has, on at least three occasions previous to this, told them where he was going. Going to Jerusalem, gonna be tortured, gonna be crucified. Then, on the third day, I'm gonna rise from the dead. On no fewer than three occasions, he had used words to tell them his destination. Now, he's about to jump in the car and show them the way and tell them to follow me, saying, I am the way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. The way, it's the language of the road. It means a road. If someone asks you how to get from here to Menards, you go that way, then that way, and you can't miss it. Or ask the phone. She'll tell you how to get to Menards. Jesus did not say to them, let me give you a map. Nor did he say, I know how to get there. You go down. Jesus did say, I am the way. I am the road. If the destination is heaven, and that's the place with the house, the one with a lot of rooms, then there's only one path, one road to that place. Jesus says, I am the way to that place. And nobody gets to that place except by him. And the idea of the way goes beyond just a road or to a destination. In the Old Testament, when the psalmist says, teach me your way, O Lord. Teach me your way, O Lord. He's thinking of heaven, but not just heaven. He's thinking about how to live, what to say, what to do while I'm on that journey to the destination of heaven, the way. When the Christians are called the way in Acts, and they are twice, It's because people already noticed in those Christians something different. Something different in the way they journeyed down the path of life. They maybe noticed that they loved one another. And that was different. That was new. And today when the guy makes the statement, and I've heard this, I'm going to do all I can do good here, make my world a better place now, and not wait for some reward later on. When he says that, what he means is that you Christians sure don't make much of a contribution to society. They may even think you're a cancer on the culture. You just sit around waiting to get to heaven. You don't care about other people. He'll say that. And then he starts talking about doing things here on this earth that sound an awful lot like the things that Christians have been doing since Jesus came up with that new paradigm. Love one another. Love one another. When the Bible and Jesus talk about the way, he's talking about a journey that is the Christian life, the one lived here, the one that's going somewhere that has a destination. The journey to our destination begins at holy baptism, and the road upon which the baptized Christian travels is filled with bumps and curves and hills and potholes. And sometimes road construction, and sometimes it looks like the road ahead is completely closed. And we travel this way, that road, with a certain knowledge that God walks with us every step of the way in word and sacrament. And he will see us through those rough stretches. And yes, the day's destination is that house, the one with those rooms, heaven for eternity. We know that before that there will come suffering and death, and then finally, like him, following him, resurrection into eternal life. And those are some of the stops on the road for Jesus. And they are some of the stops for those who follow him, like Stephen, for one, like Stephen. Stephen was a follower of Jesus. He was a Christian. Along with several other men, Stephen was ordained into the ministry and he began to preach publicly. Luke devotes almost an entire chapter to Stephen's sermon, its scathing law against his own people, and the hearers were not pierced to the heart, and they did not ask Stephen what they need to be to be saved, nor did they tell him to sit down and shut up or go back to that room. They cast him out of the city and stoned him. That means they threw stones at him until he fell down, and then piled stones on him until he died. And as for his part, Stephen, who had helped to feed the poor, knew all about this stop on the road to his final destination. He says, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man. Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man." And that's the way. That's the road. Jesus in the lead car, a long and winding caravan following behind him in the way that he goes. That's the way we go. Three things. The way. Second thing is the truth. The truth. Bloom, in his book, The Closing of the American Mind, opens up by talking about, he teaches at the University of Chicago, about talking to his students. And this is 30 years ago. A freshman raised his hand and said, "Are you an absolutist?" As if he were some kind of a dinosaur or something. An absolutist means somebody who believes that some things are true and some things are false. Jesus seems to be an absolutist. Some things are true, some things are false. Christians are absolutists. Some things are true and good, some things are false and wrong. The way, the truth, and he says thirdly that he is the life. And that's not the word for just the physical life he gives us, but for all of life. He is the life means that he births us, that he births us in baptism, and that he provides for our lives all the days of our lives. He gives us whatever we need to support these bodies and lives. The way, the truth, and the life. And these things go together. And they follow each other logically. As St. Thomas Aquinas, a very logical man, says, without the way, no journey can be taken. Without the truth, no truth can be known. Without the life, no life can be lived. I am the way which must be followed. I am the truth which must be believed. I am the life for which man must hope. The way, the truth, and the life. So as you're listening to the pastor talk about the good things that Christians have done and continue to do, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking we could do better. And you're right. We could do better. We confess our sins. And we confess also the sins of omission. That's what we're talking about here. Sins of omission. Times when we could have done this, but we chose not to. Sins of omission. And yeah, we could do better. We always fall short. And when Luther talks about daily contrition and repentance, that's what he's talking about. Understanding that we're sinners, daily fleeing to your baptism to be reminded of the forgiveness of sins, and also receiving holy absolution, telling you in your ear, in the stead and by the command of my Lord Jesus Christ, I forgive you all your sins in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds through faith in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting. Amen.